Good job, guys. I was a little worried your introverts would clam up, but you did well. Now, I've been wanting to do that for a long time. For some of you who this has been your only church you've ever went to, that's called a fellowship time sometimes in churches. And I wanted to do that for a number of reasons. One, just we got a lot of new people that come in and out, and one of the things we hear a lot is, it would be good to meet some people. We try to do that out in the little lobby there. It doesn't always happen. But I thought it would also be a really cool introduction to John chapter 7, because John 7 includes about 20 questions that are about the identity of Jesus, right? We're going to look at one of them today. In the next couple weeks, we'll look at the others. But here are some of the questions that come out in John 20. The place is a buzz. It sounds like it just sounded, here in Jerusalem. Where is Jesus? This is during a time of the festival, Feast of Tabernacles. So they're asking, why is he not here? And then next week, we'll look at these three questions. Where did Jesus go to school? They have a real question about his training. And there's a question about his origin. Where is he from? And then a question about his destiny. Where is he going? And what we're going to have over the next 3 weeks as we look at John 7 is can this be the Christ, part 1, 2, and 3? Because that's really the dominant question that's hanging over chapter 7. Is this guy really the Messiah? Can this be the Christ? Now, these questions are being asked of Jesus very emotionally. There's some level of skepticism, of doubt about Jesus. There's a great level of hostility concerning Jesus. And so the context in John 7 is one of great controversy. People are muttering as we read in verse 11. Everybody's talking about Jesus. Can this really be the Christ? Now, what I want us to do this morning is essentially an introduction to the next 6 weeks of sermons. That we're going to be in a little mini-series within John's Gospel that takes place at the Feast of Tabernacles. So I know some of you have been looking for your latest Netflix series. You can join us here every Sunday for the Feast of Tabernacles series. It's going to be great. It's going to be huge. So chapter 7, 8, and 9 all take place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. So what I want to do this morning is kind of take a funnel approach. All right, point one is going to come from 7, 8, and 9. We're going to survey all of 7, 8, and 9 briefly. Point two is going to come from all of chapter 7. All right, so we'll look at what's going on there in survey fashion. And then point three is going to come from the 13 verses that Moses read for us. Okay, and then the final point doesn't have verses. It's about you. So we're going to look at, first of all, Jesus at the feast, chapter 7 to 9. Jesus and the crowd, chapter 7. Jesus and his brothers, chapter 7, 1 to 13, and then Jesus and you, right? So that's where we're going today in this first of several sermons around this time of year called the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's talk about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths for just a moment. We see in this feast two big ceremonies that took place that point to the reality of Jesus, and that is water and light. The Feast of Tabernacles carried an Exodus theme in which the people commemorated how God brought them out of Egypt and then cared for them through the wilderness, providing water from the rock and the pillar of fire at night, leading them on their way. Now, this feast took place in what the Jews call Tershri. The month of Tershri spans our mid-September to mid-October. So it's interesting, we're right in the perfect time of year for our little mini-series here, working through John's Gospel. And it was the most popular and festive month on the Jewish calendar. Think Raleigh State Fair, only not really. Maybe college football is in the air. You know, the atmosphere was just electric. Now, Tershri broke down like this particular month. The first day of Tershri was the Feast of Trumpets, in which people would blow these trumpets. It was a joyful time announcing this holy month and preparing people for what happened on the 10th day of the month, and that was the Day of Atonement. So the trumpets blasted on the first day of Tershri, announcing the fact that atonement was right around the corner. The priest would walk into the Holy of Holies, take the blood sacrifice, and make atonement for the people he represented. So then on the 15th to the 22nd of Tershi was the Feast of Tabernacles, originally a seven-day ceremony, but later got extended to an eight-day celebration. And every Jewish male was required to make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It came at the end of the olive and fruit harvest. So not the wheat harvest, but they would thank God for the harvest. Thank God for all the citrus. Thank God for all those olives. And people camped out. How many of you like to camp out? We pray for you, right? I'm not a big fan of camping out, I got to be honest with you. I'm more like Jim Gaffigan. His little bit on camping, right? Camping's a tradition in our family. It was a tradition in everyone's family until we invented the house. To me, it's a little silly in that, isn't this why we go to work in the first place, so we don't have to sleep outside? But nevertheless, if you like it, that's great. I don't want to be a bear taco wrapped up in a blanket outside. But these people would camp out for only a 7 or 8 day period. We would call them tents. They were really, they would call booths. And they were set up all over the city commemorating how Israel lived out in booths and how God met with them in the tabernacle. Now, the eighth day was later added to the Jewish calendar because they added a component, and that was they would express hope in the future Messiah during this event. A great place for Jesus to show up, wouldn't you say? And so the event then looked back, it looked to the present, and it looked to the future. It looked back, thanking God for how he preserved everyone in the wilderness and provided for them. It looked to the moment, thanking God for the fruit, thanking God for the harvest. And it looked to the future, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were two grand ceremonies that took place. We'll look at them in the coming weeks. Regarding water and light. Water and light. Again, commemorating how God provided water from the rock, how he led them by the pillar of fire at night. And there were also prophecies concerning the coming of Messiah that was bound up with these images and symbols of water and light. And we understand the basic necessity of water and light, do we not? Especially this past week. How many of you went to the grocery store and they had no water? No bottled water. Now, some people are buying so much water. It's like the Y2K. I saw one guy, there was no water, but he had gallons of wine. He was walking out with gallons of wine. And maybe he's turning it into water. I don't know what he's doing with it. Taking a bath. I don't know. Plenty of LaCroix was available. But apparently it's not as important. Yeah, we understand you have to have water. And we understand you need light. I mean, the other big question around the hurricane was, will our power go off? We don't want to be in the dark, and we don't want to be without water. And Jesus shows up in John 7, 8, and 9, and he gives us this beautiful word of telling us that only he can provide the water that our soul needs. Only he can bring the light that we need in this dark world. Without Jesus, we're thirsty. Without Jesus, we're in the dark. He takes these two basic necessities, these two things that Israel reflected upon and thanked God for, and he says, the fulfillment of all that has been anticipated is in me. So he says in chapter 7, that great pronouncement, verse 37, 38, 39, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And then he picks up on that imagery of light in chapter 8, verse 12. So you look at chapter 7, the way 7 is arranged is the first 13 verses is the beginning of the feast. Chapter 7, verse 14 says, at the middle of the feast, Jesus started teaching. And then chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast. And then if you look at 8, 12, you see this word, if you're reading ESV, again, Jesus said to them. The pronouncement that I am the light of the world in 8:12 is the continuation of what Jesus said when he said, declared himself to be the living water. Does that make sense? There is an unfortunate interruption in the flow in 7:53 to 8:11, which I'll say a word about in just a moment. So first Jesus announces himself as the water that satisfies, and then he says, I am the light that satisfies. There were two ceremonies. I won't go into great detail about it today. First of all, regarding water, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam and fill up these pitchers of water and then take them up to the temple, and the people would sing songs. They would cite scripture like Isaiah 12:3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. It is during this ceremony of water, of all the people singing with fruit in one hand and torches in other hands, Jesus declaring himself to be the water, Jesus declaring himself to be the light. One of the light ceremonies included lighting up Jerusalem at night. These big, huge candelabras that each held four candles that were just majestic. You had to get to it by ladder. Many historians say you hadn't lived if you hadn't seen Jerusalem lit up at night. And Jesus is here in the middle of this festival declaring himself to be the water, declaring himself to be the light. Now, that continuation of the light theme goes into chapter 9. After Jesus gets in a dispute with religious leaders that covers the rest of 8, in chapter 9, there's sort of a case study of what happens when you meet the light of the world. It's the story of the blind man who receives his sight. And we read in chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus saying, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so that's what we're looking at over the next 6 weeks. That the water we need is in him. The light we can't live without is in him. Now, 753 to 811 let's just say a word about that. There's a textual question about it. It's in your Bible, probably in brackets, or perhaps even as a footnote in your Bible. I'll just mention a few words about that. If you want more on this, just go to our website, get my notes for this week, and follow the footnotes. I have footnotes in this week's sermon. The textual question is basically this. Some scholars believe this text, historically true, is out of place. And others think, though it wasn't originally part of John's gospel, it is an authentic piece of apostolic tradition describing a real event in the life of Jesus. So it's whatever side you take, it's profitable to study. It doesn't contradict anything in Scripture, and it serves as a great illustration of Jesus' truth and grace. That's why we love the story, and if you're not looking at a Bible, it's a story of the woman caught in adultery. So we'll allude to it over the next several weeks as a great illustration of the truth of Jesus. But quickly, here are some of the questions that surround that little pericope. One is, it's virtually absent from every early Greek manuscript. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts before the 5th century. It's absent in the church fathers. And then there's a question of placement. Some include it, but place it in another place. And then it has vocabulary that you don't find elsewhere in John. And then, as I mentioned, it interrupts the flow of chapter 7 to 9. And so those are some of the questions about it. Now, back to the issue at hand, the light of the world. Jesus here, in the midst of this celebration, tells us that if we are in him, we will not walk in darkness, but we will have the light of the world. This concept of light was so deeply embedded in Israel's history. God said, "Let there be light." He is the giver of light. And the Messiah would be the bringer of light. In Matthew's gospel, when Matthew hears Jesus teach and perform miracles, he quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. "The people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light." And so light speaks of hope, it speaks of goodness, it speaks of salvation, it speaks of the kingdom of God, and it's bound up in Jesus. Now that's chapter 7 to 9. Now chapter 7. Notice here with me, Jesus and the crowd. What I want to show you in chapter 7 is just really one thing, and that is that there was such a mixed reaction to Jesus. Everyone's at this feast. Everybody's abuzz at this feast with talk about Jesus. They're all muttering about him. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, it begins with some people wanted to kill him. We're only a third of the way through John's gospel, and they already want to kill him. You think about the irony. God comes to earth, and they want to kill him. Here are some of the reactions to Jesus. Verse 5, his brothers didn't believe him. Verse 6, Jesus says, in general, the world hates him. Some think he's a good man, verse 12. Some think he's a deceiver, verse 13, probably echoing Deuteronomy 13:5 about false prophets deceiving the people. Some think he's a demon-possessed man, verse 20. Some think he's just an ordinary man. Others think he's a prophet, and then it seems that some seem to be siding with the fact that he is the Messiah. So that's chapter 7. The people are confused, enraged. Some want to arrest him. Others want to kill him. Some are just considering it all. But everybody is talking about him. Now, This opposition that Jesus meets, I think, is very instructive. And I think it forces us to ask an important question, and that is, why did Jesus keep going? Why didn't Jesus just leave? Well, we're going to see in John 7 in the coming weeks and the rest of John's gospel, what kept Jesus going was an absolute commitment to do the Father's will. Jesus was not driven by fear of man, but faithfulness to the Father. Further, in verses 37 and 39, we read that he's not yet glorified, but he will be glorified soon after he finishes his mission, and he would win a people for himself. In other words, the glory made the suffering worth it. Now, my friends, those two things should be patterns in the disciple's life, right? His life is a pattern for us in this way. We are not driven by the fear of man, but by faithfulness to the Father. We must be principle-driven, not people-pleasing driven. And we must remember, like Jesus, while we will suffer in this life now, glory awaits us. And so we press on in the midst of opposition. That's chapter 7. Great opposition, great confusion, hostility, and through it all, the faithfulness of Jesus, giving us a pattern to follow. Now, number 3, Jesus and his brothers. What's up with Jesus' brothers? There is a misunderstanding that they have about Jesus, and Jesus provides a very important clarification for us. So let's look at the first 13 verses now. Verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So Jesus can't move freely because of his enemies. So he's in Galilee for the time being. And then John gives us the helpful context that Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. Then verse 3, we read that his brothers, they kind of mock him, and they're also kind of playing publicity managers, that giving Jesus some counsel on how he ought to make himself known. And so they say in verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers didn't believe him. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? Jesus had brothers. We know this from not only this verse, but also Mark 6:3, Matthew 13:55. We read the letter of one of his brothers and studied it recently. That is James. Had a brother named Jude as well, who wrote the book of Jude. And at this point, his brothers don't believe in him. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that some of them do, like James, after the resurrection. Now, that should give you hope if you have unbelieving family members. This is what we're looking at here. Many of them had not believed yet. Now, they don't believe that Jesus, it's not that they don't believe he can do miracles. They do. But they don't have true, authentic faith. And so they're saying to Jesus, hey, go show off in Jerusalem. Go do some miracles. You can't stay in this backwoods town of Galilee. And besides that, you're losing followers. We looked at that last week. And of course, Jerusalem is the holy city. And that's where you should go, you know, put yourself out there. That's the sort of thing that's in view here. They want Jesus to go make himself known publicly, to go put on a show, go do something in the big city. And you notice that Jesus later in verse 6 doesn't go and then does go. It's kind of like when Mary came to Jesus in John 2 and said, they have no wine. And Jesus says, what? Woman, what's it to me? And then he goes ahead and does the miracle. But he does it in his own way, for his own purposes, in his own time. He eventually does go to Jerusalem, but in his own way, in his own time. We don't even really know when he went to Jerusalem. He does go in verse 10. But he will not be manipulated by his family. He will not be coerced because he's the Lord over them. And so here we see that Jesus in due course did go, but he went on his own agenda. He went, as we're going to see, by the Father's agenda. Now, that's why we read in verse 5, his brothers don't believe him. Again, it's not that they don't believe he can't do stuff. They don't believe because they misunderstand the type of Messiah he is. They didn't realize that Jesus' ministry would actually be unpopular. Jesus wasn't into publicity stunts. He would not be lifted up as an A-list celebrity. He would be lifted up as the crucified Messiah. And such a message today still seems foolish to people, doesn't it? We read about that in 1 Corinthians, that this message is a stumbling block to some Jews. It's still foolish to the Greeks. And that's because so many people at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem had a misunderstanding of Messiah. Remember, previously in chapter 6, they wanted to make him king. That is, they wanted a military Messiah. Who wants a humble Messiah? Who wants a Messiah not out to grab publicity? Who wants a Messiah that dies on a cross? Messiahs gain the votes of the masses. Messiahs win. Who wants a losing Messiah? Who wants a crucified Messiah? When Nick Saban went to University of Alabama, he was the Messiah of the program. He came to win games. If Saban would have shown up and said, guys, we're going to lose every game, they would have been, no, that's not what we're Alabama. We're not Kent State. Like, we win. He's expected to win. And Jesus shows up. He's going to a cross. And nobody can wrap their mind around this. And of course, we have the great benefit of having the whole story now. And we know that the way Jesus will win is by dying. They will eventually kill him. But he will arise and ascend to the Father as the vindicated and victorious Son of God. At this time, his brothers don't put all that together. Now, I think there's some great application to be made about his brothers here. Right? Like, it's possible to be around Jesus all the time, but not believe in him. That is, you can go to church services every week. You can have Christian friends. You can have Christian parents, but not be in the faith. I mean, these brothers shared a bunk bed with Jesus, right? The Jesus who never sinned. They had to know he was what we would call today a good kid. Something happens in the house, and Mary's like, all right, who did it? I know it wasn't Jesus. Which one of you other guys did it? Who stole the shawarma? Jude, was it you? I know it wasn't Jesus. And here they are with Jesus, and they don't believe. Is that you? Are you around Jesus all the time, but you don't believe? I know many of my heroes in the faith have unbelieving children. And when they talk, they just weep. My friends, this is a good reminder in this text here to keep praying for our unbelieving family members. Eventually, they do put the pieces together. At least some of them we know. And they believed. Now, here's another thing to consider. Some people might believe in Jesus, but they have the wrong Jesus. Or they're interested in Jesus for all the wrong reasons. You see, there are people here who believed in Jesus in some way. Well, he could do miracles, or he was a prophet. But we cannot take the Jesus of our imagination. We accept the Jesus of biblical revelation. He has made himself known to us. And we dishonor Jesus when we expect from him things that are not part of his mission. We dishonor him when we look at him like his brothers for what we can get from him. Worldly power or success or our own self-interest. The most obvious form of this problem is the prosperity gospel. But there are other versions of it, right? Where people look to Jesus as a means to all kinds of ends. We are reminded in John 7 what his mission was. Jesus has come to bring us forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to the Father, eternal life. What more can we ask of him? Well, we believe in the Jesus of biblical revelation. That's his brother's misunderstanding. Now, notice in verse 6 to 9, in a red letter Bible, Jesus speaking now, this back and forth you see in this chapter, Jesus gives some important clarification to his brothers, underscoring some of the things I just mentioned. Like, first of all, he says, I am governed by a divine agenda, not human planning. Verse 6, he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Notice he says it again in verse 9, for my time has not fully come. So he's telling his brothers, hey, you guys go on up to Jerusalem. I'll determine when I go based upon my Father's agenda. They were not operating out of some divine timetable. They were operating as Jewish men who were supposed to go to the feast. Jesus had other things in mind. He was not an ordinary Jew. His life was governed by the Father's schedule. He is sovereign. You're going to see this throughout John's gospel, like in verse 30, chapter 7. He's sovereign over the events of his life. I mean, later in the chapter, they try to arrest Jesus. They can't get him. He keeps slipping out of people's fingers. Chapter 10, you see it again. It's building up to what Jesus says in John 10, 18. No one takes my life. I lay it down. I'm not some victim that you can do whatever you want with. I'm sovereign over the events of my life, including when I die. My time has not yet come. So the cross was determined. It was planned by God. Jesus is operating on that schedule, and also he's operating by his Father's schedule and the very details of his life, like when he goes to Jerusalem for this festival. And my friends, Jesus, again, is a pattern for us. One of the marks of a disciple is that we abandon our schedule and our agenda for God's agenda. We pursue God's will in God's time, which is often difficult. Now, the second clarification he makes is in verse 7. Jesus says, I expect hatred, not popularity. Notice he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. He's saying, the world can't hate you guys because you're of the world. You're on their team. But the world hates Jesus because he's on another team. Jesus is expecting some level of hatred, and so should we. When you stand with Jesus, be prepared to suffer like Jesus. When you're with Jesus, you've got a target on your back. When you're with the dominion of darkness, you don't. But as soon as you cross the line of faith, the attacks will come. So we should not be surprised by some level of opposition. Jesus is going to expound on this later in John 15 when he says that the world will hate you because you're not of the world. Now, here's a question. Why such opposition to Jesus? Why the hostility? Why are they seeking to kill him? Three quick reasons. One is a moral reason. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. He says, because I testify that its works are evil. That is, the world doesn't want their sin exposed, or they don't want it to be called sin. They don't want to live under authority. There is a moral reaction to the teaching of Jesus. And so there's hatred of him. A second reason that comes out later in the chapter is a religious reason. The reaction is hostile to Jesus because Jesus was unlike the other religious teachers and leaders. He did not receive training like the other rabbis. And Jesus valued life change over religious ceremony. And as he messes with that system, there's outrage. And then finally, there's what you might call a belief reason. There's some people who simply don't believe he came from heaven and is going back to heaven. Now again, my friends, as we walk the Calvary Road, as we follow Jesus, we can not only expect hostility and some opposition, but we can expect it for these same reasons. A moral reason. People don't want anyone telling them that what they're doing is wrong. And so there will be outrage. There will be religious reason behind it oftentimes. If you start messing with their religious tradition. Or some people have a belief problem and they don't like us. They think what we're teaching is just ridiculous. We might as well pray to the tooth fairy and worship the Easter bunny. In Luke, this is what Jesus says. Teaching on persecution. I love this text. He says, you guys will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I love that. Jesus is like, I'm sovereign over your hair. Like, that's good news, man. And if you lose it, you'll get a new head of hair. I'm going to have bangs in the new heaven and new earth. Just down here, man, just throwing it around in the band, you know. So who cares what happens to this little body now? I'm getting a new one. Suffering now, glory later. Jesus says, I can endure the hatred. I can endure the hostility. And you guys, you might get persecuted. You might be tortured even. But you're going to rise in a glorified body like mine. Clarification number three. Jesus tells his brothers here that his mission involves exposing sin and dying for sinners, not being a military Messiah. You see, when Jesus says here, people don't like me because I expose their sin. We know the rest of John's gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus, yes, he exposes it, but he goes on and makes atonement for it. He doesn't just expose sin. That's what the Pharisees love to do. Let's stone this lady. She's committed adultery. Jesus is like a good doctor. He exposes the problem, but then he gives us the cure. And if you don't know you have a problem, you can't be cured. You won't go to him for cure. Therefore, to know your sin is actually a grace. And what you need now is a double grace to go to Jesus and let him take it. Let him eradicate it. He exposes our sin to us in order that he may heal us. And the way he's going to do that is the cross, which is what verses 10 to 13 prepare us for as we get closer and closer to that day when it says his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up, not publicly, but privately. And we see why, because there's great fear among the people because of the Jewish leaders as this hostility is picking up. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said he's a good man and others said he's leading people astray. There's verse 13, giving us the feel, the vibe of Jerusalem. For fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Their fear prevented them from open discussion. In other words, the opposition and the hostility is rising. The cross is approaching. Soon Jesus will be lifted up to the cross to die as a crucified Messiah, not as a military Messiah. Therefore, he was not the Messiah people expected. He was not the Messiah people wanted, but he was the Messiah the world needed. And now, as believers in Jesus, we reflect on his cross regularly. It is there we see the one who not just exposed our sin, yes, but he's provided the cure for it. I was hearing a friend share the other day about a friend who went to the Holy Land and visited Jerusalem and went to Golgotha, and he was calling his dad. He was all excited, saying, "Dad, I'm at Golgotha. I'm at Golgotha." And his dad says, "That's great, son. I go there every day." The Christian goes to Golgotha, to the cross every day. We drink deeply from the wells of our salvation. We are reminded of the one who was faithful to the very end to his Father's will, keeps this divine timetable, and then dies at the fullness of time and takes the punishment that's due us and gives us eternal life. Well, that leads me to number four, Jesus and you. The call to us in John 7 to 9 is to receive him, first of all. Receive the one who gives you this water, who you can't live without. To receive this one who is the light. Apart from him, we are in the darkness. That's the call to us. I mean, the book opened with Jesus being the true light, right? And that his own people did not receive him. That's John 7. We're seeing an example of that. But to everyone who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the call to us, if you're not a Christian, that you would receive the Savior. And then to imitate this Savior, as we go out into this world to offer this thirsty world living water, as we go out into this dark world and we shine like a light. Later in John 12, Jesus says, "Believe in me, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light." That's our identity. We are sons and daughters of light. And we play a similar role to what Jesus is saying he's doing here in exposing people's sin, right? We don't participate in darkness, but Paul says in Ephesians 5, 7 to 11, these words, "Do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness," that was your identity, "but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." What does it look like to walk as a person of light? Well, the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. That characterizes our lives. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. And like Jesus, though, we don't stop with exposure of the darkness. We don't participate in the darkness. We don't expose people's darkness to elevate ourselves, but rather to lead people to the one who will eradicate their darkness, to point people to the light of the world himself. We're only preaching half the gospel if we just expose people's sin and don't offer them the cure for that sin. Praise God, today there is a cure. There is a cure. And it's found in this one who appears in Jerusalem in the most festive, popular time of the month and declares to everybody who is there, "Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water." Who declares to this group, "You think lighting up Jerusalem's spectacular? I'm the light of the world. You follow me, you don't walk in darkness." Can this be the Christ? And the answer is yes. Receive him, my friends. Pattern your life after him. He is the ultimate water. He is the ultimate light. And we can't live without him. Praise God, he has come for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we don't die in our thirst, but we can look to Jesus and find satisfaction, eternal life. As we believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, we thank you for opening up our eyes to see the wonder of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. And even now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, we pray you would remind us afresh of what it cost the Lord Jesus to bring us these benefits. Increase our love and adoration of him now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.